All right, ladies, well, let me pray, and we're going to jump right into Joshua. So, God, we pray that as we meet together to study your word this morning, that we would see clearly who you are, our great living Father. And so, God, I pray that we wouldn't walk away with just facts tucked in, but that we would walk away drawn more to you, more confident in who you are, and be drawn to a deeper relationship with you. And so, God, I pray for clarity as I teach this morning. I pray that you would just, by your Holy Spirit, teach each one of us from your word. So it's in your most precious Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we pray. Amen. All right, ladies. So Joshua 3 and 4. This is two big chapters. So here's what this means. Just like for those of you who are in the Hebrew study, we're going to have to pull it up about 10,000 feet in the air. I can't go the verse by verse that you know I love to do. I mean, that is my bent. And so, but we're going to do as much of that as we can, but there's going to be parts that we kind of pop up and do a little bit of overview. And so, and as I mentioned before, I'm using Elizabeth's notes. And so, and I have studied as well. I don't want you to think I'm just reading something else. But just so you know, and I'm going to brag on her when she's not here, and I would do it if she was here too. I wish y'all could see just her study notes, the amount of work that she puts into preparing for each class. It made it so easy to step in and say, okay, I'll teach, but give me all your notes. And it's fun to see somebody else's notes where they highlight and put it in all bolds and all caps. And you can just see her love of the Lord. So I just want y'all to know next week when she will be back teaching, just know that the work and the preparation that she does, it's amazing. So that was for free. So let's start. I want us to refresh our mind. Remember the book of Joshua. It's about the people of Israel and what big thing? They're going into the promised land. So this is a book really about the people and the land. And so we kind of laid it out the first week. There's four sections to this study. The first section is chapters 1 through 4, which we'll finish today, and that's the entering the land. And then we talked about chapters 5 through 12. They've entered it, but now what do they have to do? They have to take the land. So you can imagine there's going to be a lot of fighting in those few chapters. Some obedience, some disobedience. It's quite full of stuff. And then chapters 13 through 21, they've entered, they've taken the land, but now they're possessing the land, like meaning they're actually settling in, putting in roots to the land. And then the last two chapters, chapters 22 through 24, once you possess the land, who wants to come get it from you? All the enemies. So now it's about retaining the land and actually keeping the land. So this book of Joshua, it highlights the person of Joshua, it highlights the people, but its main focus is God fulfilling his promise of them not just entering the land, but dwelling in the land. So that's what this book is about. So let's kind of recap. Chapter 1, if this is about entering the land, what was chapter 1? We're going to go in. We got the instructions. Remember, the Lord gave it to Joshua. You're going to go over and cross the land. Then Joshua gave it to the commanders, who gave it to the people. And then they gave a specific command to those who were in the eastern tribes. So the command came down. And then last week, he sent the spies in to check out the land. But then, remember, it was kind of a little side story. And whose was it about? Rahab and her salvation. And we're going to see that tie in a little bit today, and then more so next week. And then today, in chapters 3 and 4, it's actually the first move of the people to actually entering the land. We're actually going to get some movement forward. So this is kind of the outline that we're going to do. Thank you, Elizabeth. She's so good. Every time I'd read one, I'm like, that is a great summary. Oh, my goodness. Why? I mean, oh. So this is kind of the direction we're going to go. So you can kind of keep that in mind. So let me start on the little map. This is my little version of a map. So here's the Dead Sea. Okay. We've got the Jordan River. Here's Jericho. We're not there yet, but that's Jericho. Okay. They're camped out on the east side over here in a little town or village or whatever called Shittim. And then there, what we're going to see today is them crossing over, but they're not going to Jericho yet. They're going to end up in a little area called Gilgal, which, now that you know that word, as you're reading through the Bible for in other passages, mark this down, because you're going to see a lot of different things taking place there with Saul, Samuel, all that kind of good stuff. But this is just kind of giving you, this is the process. We're going to see them moving from here to here. So we're not yet in Jericho. So anyway, so what do they have to do to get from here to here? What's the big obstacle that's in the way? The Jordan River. Well, later on, and we'll see this, but at the end of our chapter, in chapter 4, it tells us that they do all of this crossing in the month of Nisan, which is the first month of the Hebrew calendar. So that puts it, their first month is not like our January. It's more like March and April. So it's springtime. So here's what you need to know about the river during the springtime. It's not a dry little bed. The springtime is when the water rises, probably anywhere from 3 to 12 feet, and the rapids of the water become much stronger. And the way that Dale Ralph Davis, I keep practicing his name, he and some other commentators, they describe it that it's not just the rushing water that is a problem. It's all the debris that has gathered while the river was more sedentary. When it starts picking up, all of that starts flowing as well. So it's more debris, it's rapid waters, it's deep. And so this poses an obstacle, doesn't it? Because how many people are going to have to cross? Yes. If you looked back at the last census of Numbers 26, it says there's about 600,000 men. So, if you take into account that they probably have spouses and some children, most people think this is around 2 million people who are going to have to cross this river. And I just think, how many times have we ever stopped and think, this isn't like, you know, it would be a huge amount if we said all of Briarwood has to cross the river. I mean, that's a lot of people. But that is tiny, tiny, tiny compared to what is about to have to cross this river. But what also has to cross the river? The animals, their stuff, their belongings, everything. So there is a lot that has to get through this river. And so think about it. They're going to cross a river into a land they've never been, but they know on the other side there's about 7 nations that are over there, full of about 14 million people who are probably not going to put the welcome sign that says, hey, come on over. Heard you're killing people on your way in. You know, that's not the reception. So think about this. There's a physical obstacle. Could there also be a spiritual obstacle? And what would that be? Most of y'all are mamas. As you look at that rushing water flying by and you see that branch go, and you've got a 4-year-old and a 7-year-old who thinks he's as old as daddy, and you're thinking, well, I know we're going to cross that river. But there is a possibility for fear to enter in. Now, the beauty of this is we know from chapter 1, how did the people respond? We're on the same page, and we will do this. But if we're also honest, we also know there is probably an element of fear. Not saying we're not going to do it, but You know, and it's usually the moms who are worried about the kids, right? So, you know, so there's this could be an obstacle, except for that God is in control. So let's get into our passages, because now we're going to see the plan, because there is an obstacle, but look how kind our Heavenly Father is to answer any fear and put it at bay. So look, I'm going to read verses 1-3 of Joshua chapter 3. It says this. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Shittim, and they came to the Jordan. So they set out early, and they came, you know, up to the Jordan. He and all the people of Israel, and they lodged there before they passed over. So they're lodging there, and they're seeing this fast river going by. And then verse 2, at the end of 3 days, so they've camped out there for 3 days, given everybody a chance to recoup, you know, rest, kind of get everything together. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, as soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priest, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. Okay, so what's the direction he gives right here? Did he say, just hop on over? What does he say? Wait, and then what? Watch for what? The ark. And then when you see the ark, what are you to do? Follow it. Okay, so let's think about this. If you were to read through all of chapter 3, you're going to see that the ark is mentioned about 17 times. Over and over and over and over. And so, what does the ark represent to this group of people? It's God's presence. And so the ark going first, think about it, the ark going first is of a visual that God himself is the one who's going to lead them into Canaan. They are not going to do this in their strength, and they're not going to go without their God. Many of these weren't alive during that time. Oh, they knew it. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Here's what. No. But think about. But Kathy, I would say think about this. How many of us have watched God do something unique in our own life, and then turn around and be like, "Oh, is he going to help this time?" You know, like how many. You know, whatever that may be, it's easy for us sometimes. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, and think about it. It was such a miraculous thing. And yet that same group of people was scared to enter the promised land the first time. And so the second group, you're just like, can I presume that God would do the same for us? I don't know. So for whatever reason, they're willing to follow God, but they don't know what his plan is. And so, but what he does is he says, you'll see the Ark of the Covenant being carried by the priest, and you will set out from your place and follow it. So this Ark is this visual that God is going to go before them. To reassure them, however he's going to get them across this river, he's going to go first. Isn't that a beautiful reminder to us? Okay, let me read this, because I loved what, we'll call him DRD instead of Dale Ralph Davis. DRD, this is what he says. I'm going to quote a bunch from him today, because he just says fantastic stuff. He goes, our writer, the writer of Joshua, refuses to let us lose sight of the ark. Thus the ark, the sign of Yahweh's presence among his people, meets us at every turn in this chapter, reminding us that it is Yahweh himself who leads his people into Canaan, who cuts off the flooding waters, who holds them back, as it were, with his hand. The whole affair is Yahweh's feat, and the Israelites, though they're active, they're still primarily spectators. So that's what the Lord is setting up here by giving this command. Basically, He's saying, you're not going to have to do something. You're doing something is to follow my presence, to follow me. And so if you continue, look at verse 4 now, because it gives us a little bit more information about this plan. It goes, yet there shall be a distance between you and the ark, about 2,000 cubits in length. Do not come near it, in order that you may know the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before. And so what do you see in this verse? Why? It tells you why, but why are they told to keep a distance from the ark? Fear and reverence. Yeah, definitely. He's holy. We've learned later on you don't even touch that if you're not supposed to. But then what else does he say here? In order that what? You can know the way to go. So think from a practical standpoint. If everybody is gathered right up against that, can the people behind you see it? No. So it's almost this picture of not just, hey, give it a little room, but let it get 2,000 cubits in length from us so that everybody can take in that their God is going before them. And because he's about to do something specific and miraculous, and doesn't he want everybody to see what is about to take place? I mean, the kindness of God, this isn't just for Joshua. This is for the whole people. Before they are going in, he wants to make sure everybody has an opportunity to see what he's going to do as he leads them in. So look at verse 5 then. So then Joshua said to the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. So it's funny because when you first read this, I'm like, oh, they're all getting up right now. No, he's saying, here's what's going to happen tomorrow. We're going to get up. You stay put until you see the ark start moving, and you keep a good distance so you can keep your eyes fixed on what? The ark. Who it represents who? So it's this whole picture. You keep your eyes fixed on God. And now in preparation for that, in preparation for this wonderful thing that you don't even know is going to happen tomorrow, what does he call them to do? And what does that mean? What does it mean to consecrate yourselves? We say that a lot, you know, in hymns we sing it and other stuff. But what does that really mean, to consecrate yourself? To prepare yourself, yes. Any others? Your heart in line, set apart. I liked one of the definitions. It said it means to show oneself in a state of holiness before the Lord, meaning and implying there's an action of preparing yourself and dealing with your sin before the Lord. And so it's a getting yourself prepared. And so I liked, and I'm not going to take credit, this was totally from Elizabeth's notes. She said, think about the best day of prayer you've ever been to. and how in your day of prayer, I don't know if you've ever been one at church. We used to have them at the colleges I worked for. And so we would tell our students and to our staff the night before, prepare yourself. Prepare yourself for tomorrow. And I will tell you honestly, sometimes I did and sometimes I didn't. And so, but when you would come to this day of prayer that we would have set aside as a school, and we'd have set things that we were going to pray for as a community. But then we would always at the beginning, knowing that not everybody had set time, we would give a good amount of time to say, go before the Lord, confess your sin. Go before the Lord and ask him where he wants to work in your life. And so this aspect of consecrating yourself, preparing yourself, then to come back. And so, but what are they doing this for? Consecrate yourselves. Why? Yes, the Lord will do wonders among you. Okay, can you imagine? I mean, this is straight from the Lord. So it is a promise that something is going to happen. But wouldn't it be, like, can you imagine the anticipation? Like telling your children or you and your spouse, like, We have no idea what God is going to do. We don't know. We don't know how we're crossing that Jordan. We know there's an ark involved. Is he going to do like the Red Sea? I mean, what is our God going to do? This great anticipation and expectation that God is going to do something. And what I would just say, kind of on a side note, in our own lives, how many times have we prayed with great expectation, not dictating what we think God should do, but with a great anticipation that, God, in your timing, you will show forth who you are. And God, help me to be in a place where I can see it and be a part of it to whatever extent you want me to be a part of it. I mean, like, do we ever wake up and think, God, what is it you're going to do today? In the everyday of life, not like, you know, are you going to part the Red Sea? You know, are you going to give, you know, for the one who has trouble with road rage, are you going to just part all the cars and, you know, kind of stuff? You know, nothing like that. But do we ever just, on a Sunday morning, do you ever wake up and consecrate yourself before the Lord and say, God, what is it you want to do in the preaching of your word, the singing as a group, in the Sunday school? Like, what is it, God, that you want to do? And then come to the worship service with your focus on worshiping him, but having an expectation that his word will not return void. And there is something he wants to say to you or speak to you or encourage you or convict you or whatever that may be. I just like this picture of a people preparing themselves because they have an expectation that God's going to work. And so, yeah, Amy.
I just had an example of something the Lord has given in my family's life. Just for years, just praying faithfully for my children and Rebecca, the mentor, my oldest daughter, basically, so thankful for her. But Anna Morgan has felt called to study abroad this semester, and I can just remember when I was growing up, like, I think possibly she had the call to mission in her life. And I can remember to, you know, have that desire myself, but then the Lord gave me the passage about David and Solomon. And I felt like, clearly God is making me, you know, you're not the one who wants to, this is for
the next.
And so, just, I feel like I'm on that verge of, like, really surrendering her to the Lord and releasing her to whatever he has planned.
Yeah.
But it is a little scary for me at the same time.
Because it's scary. Just like in this passage, they don't know what he's going to do. And they don't know what he's going to require of them. But they are prepared and want to be in this great anticipation. Just like you are with your daughter. Like, God, wherever you want to take her, you're going to have to take me as well in this journey. And I'm so excited for it. But I'm also scared. But I'm excited and I'm anticipating. And so, yes, that is a great thank you. Yeah. But that's where they are too. I mean, they're consecrating because they have an expectation God is going to do something. So let's keep reading. So verse 6 through 10, this is them expecting God to show up. And so I'm going to kind of, this is where we're taking the 10,000 feet. I'm going to swing it up and kind of just walk it through it for us really quickly. But in verse 6, Joshua's going to tell the priests what to do and the let's go and do it. Then in verse 7, the Lord is, oh, so kind to Joshua. He is coming to Joshua and he's going to declare to him again, I will be with you. I am with you in this. I mean, again, just like we saw in chapter 1, because Joshua, he doesn't know exactly how it's all going to unfold either, you know, but he's like getting this reassuring word from the Lord that God will go with him. And then verse 8, Joshua tells the priest to walk to the brink of the river and then to stand still, to wait. And then if you jump down to verse 10, Joshua is going to tell the people what to expect. And he uses this phrase, Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you. And then he's going to unpack in the next few verses what God's going to do. And so, but think about that phrase for a second. Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you. And I want you to look particularly at the phrase living God. He could have just said, this is how you're going to know that God's with us. So why do you think he adds this extra phrase in describing who God is, the living God? Why do you think he uses this type of language to describe God, the living God? Not just God is going to do this, Yahweh. Well, in this phrase, this Hebrew phrase of connecting living and God, here's what it actually means. It underscores the power of God. It implies that he is the strong, almighty one, the only almighty deity who reigns. And so he's underscoring a power and a might. And so think about this. He's saying to them, I want you to see what our powerful God is about to do. We're about to enter a land where they have lots of little g gods, but they're not gods. We're going to show you what the one true, living, all-powerful God is about to do. And he's going to do this so that you know that he is the one who's in control. And so, let me read this to you. It says, the object of this text is to impress us with the adequacy of God. It is to grill in us that God is not just for us a three-letter word in our Christian jargon, not merely an honorary leader of our club, but he is the living God who works and intervenes and comes and saves and rescues and counsels his people in all their perplexities. He is indeed the Lord of all the earth. He's not a mere little league deity. So we must renounce our tendency to punify God, to carve him down to our stature, and limit him to our possibilities. And so that's what Joshua is doing here. He's saying to them, here is what your living God, what he is going to do. Not us. We're not this great, big, powerful nation. We are a nation, but who has a great, big, powerful, almighty God. He is the one who's going to act. And so I just want you to see that he's really emphasizing that here, is that they would see who the living God is. And so look now at verses 11, 13, because here's how they're going to know he's the living God. Verse 11, behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan. Now, therefore, take 12 men from the tribes of Israel, from each tribe a man, and when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, the soles of the feet of the priests, when they rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap. Okay, so here's what he's saying. Here's how you're going to know that the living God is among you, because here's what he's going to do. He's going to send the priests with the ark down to the water, and not a second before. That's why we've got that 2,000 cubits length for your back so everybody can watch. When they put the soles of their feet into the water, what's going to happen, ladies? I don't know. I don't know if that's exactly how it did it. But it is going to stop the water, and it says as what? It will stand in what? In a heap. That's a lot of water. I'm not thinking that it's probably right here. It is huge. Okay, and I have to tell you, I love the water, but this is going to sound silly. Have any of y'all been to the Georgia Aquarium? You know the little shark thing that you walk through in that tunnel? I am freaked out. I know there is a glass of water. There's water, not glass. There is glass holding this back. But the whole time, I cannot enjoy looking at them. Because I'm like, it's going to crack. It's going to come down. It's one thing to love the water. It's another one to be surrounded by fish that have big teeth and shark, you know, kind of behavior. So all that to say, I'm good with water as long as I'm above it, you know. So I can only imagine there is no way that your human mind could say this is anything other than the living God. Because he doesn't say, hey, you're going to go down and we're going to kind of move the trash, the limbs, and then he's going to, you know, slow it down. No, he wants them to know he's the living God, because he's about to take them into a land that for a good amount of time, they're going to have to trust this living God for miraculous works. And so he tells them, as soon as the soles of the priest's feet, whoosh, I mean, I don't know about you, but there's a part of me I'd want to go, does it come back? You know, kind of, I wouldn't dare do it, but you know, there's that, oh my goodness, look at this. So that's how my brain works. I really was a rule follower, but in my heart, I wanted not to be. So that's not good, but that was where I was. A rebellious spirit externally looked nice. So anyway, so what is the principle of this? Think about it. What do they have to do before they see God do his part? They had to act in faith and trust. And so think about it. Faith came before they could see it. They had to believe God's word that when the priests put their soles of their feet, that it would take place just as he said. So there really is this aspect that we need to think about too. Faith always has to come first. And so sometimes God asks us to entrust our children to him, not knowing what he's going to plan for them. I'm not a mother, but I do like a good plan. And so my temperament would so much struggle and go, God, I want to see what you're laying out. And then I'm going to give you the stamp of yes. I know that's not biblical, but I know how I think. Because I do this in other areas of my life, which the Lord has been saying, that's not how we work. But here's what we see. Faith, you have to believe and trust God that he's going to do what he says and step out. And what you'll see here is throughout this book of Joshua, their instructions come in stages. And each aspect of the instruction means they have to walk in faith. And so isn't that how it is for us in this life? I mean, he gives us instruction. He has given us his word as a path. But a lot of times the way he works with us is, here's the next, now follow me in faith. Okay, now here's the next step. Now follow me in faith. And that can be hard. But that's how God works so often. He doesn't lay it out necessarily the way some of us would like it. And so she has a great quote from her notes from Frank Barker, and it says, light obeyed increases light. Light disobeyed bringeth the night. And so it's that idea, as we continue to step in the light, you know, Psalm 119:105 says his word is a lamp to my feet as he lights, as I keep stepping in it and following in obedience, the light continues to increase. But when I don't step in it, more darkness comes. So I just thought that was a great quote. And so think about it. We have a faith walk just like they're having a faith walk. It's what we're watching unfold here. as a group of people were watching their faith walk. But what do they have assurance of in their faith walk? He will be with them. He's going before them. That's just like us. We don't have a physical ark that we can watch and go, okay, now I'm going to follow it over here. You know, it's not that kind of a thing. But we have the presence of the living God, the Holy Spirit, who dwells with us. And he goes before us. He goes with us. There's that great, it's an Irish prayer. And I don't know who the author is, but it's, I want to say it's Irish or Celtic. It's the God, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ to the side of me, Christ within me. I mean, it's this whole aspect of there is not one step that he is not with us in this journey. And so we are to walk in assurance that our God is with us. I just think that's beautiful. And the same living God that they are seeing display himself to them is our same living God. And that's important because we forget that our God can open the Jordan River if he deems his will to do so. And so just because we may not be seeing that doesn't mean it's not happening. Hudson Taylor said this, all God's giants have been ordinary men who did great things for God because they reckoned of God to be with them. And so think about that. He's, you know, Hudson Taylor, this great missionary, his statement is that these are just ordinary people that God is using, but they believe God's with them as they walk this journey and God chooses to use them. And so another little side note for us to think about, through our days and through our hardships, how many times is the first thought that comes to our mind, God's with me in this. I don't have to make this hard decision on my own. I believe there's a God who will guide me and direct me. And so something to think about. So we have the plan. He's told them what's going to happen. So let's see how it turns out because he does everything that he said he was going to do. So look down at chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. And I won't read it all, but I just want to highlight verse 16. It says, the water, because once they put their feet in the water, it says, the waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away. And so at Adam, the city. So it's not like right by them. It's a little further down. All they're seeing is dryness. Now, I don't know if they can see to that next city where it's in a heap. But think about it. So then verse 17, end of verse 16, it says, and the people passed over opposite Jericho. So they're crossing over right here opposite of where Jericho is. 2 million people and all their animals and all their stuff. And then look at this, verse 17, it goes, now the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan. So think about this. It makes me laugh, but the priests had to stand there how long? That's a long time. Holding the ark. I mean, I don't know that they say it, but I would be going, get a little move. Don't be the last one through. But think about this. Why would God have them stay there as all the people pass by? Yes. It's so that maybe that one who was in the very back who couldn't see, they, every person in the whole nation, they have to walk by and see that the presence of God is who's doing this. So that each one of them has an opportunity to grow in their faith. Yes, it's the way he set it up, while they're there, the water is removed. But if this ark represents his presence, and most of them, how many times in their life do they actually get to see the ark? Where is it normally? In the Holy of Holies? So think about that. It's you are seeing God display his glory in holding the waters back. But then as you're walking by with your child and you're like, that is the Ark of the Covenant. When the priest goes in to offer sacrifices once a year on our behalf, this is where he meets God. I mean, just think about that. This represents the God who goes with us. The lesson and the kindness of God for him to allow all his people to see him in the display of his glory of separating the waters. So good. So the people hurried across, it says in verse 10, in haste. I like that. So they passed over in haste, so that was good. I don't think it was like a jog or anything like that. But remember, it's all 12 nations of Israel, so it's a big group of people. And then it says in verse 18, jump down, it goes, and when the priest bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came up from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priest's feet were lifted up on dry ground, the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before. Y'all, think about this. So they have just gotten through. And how quickly we turn things into norms, right? Oh, yeah, the water's gone. No big deal. You know, after the first million have gone through. But think about this. They all get through. And as soon as the soles of the priest's feet come out of the water, what happens? And it's not a trickle, is it? Because it says that it filled up and overflowed all its banks. And so just imagine if you're a part of this group of people and you have just seen your God on display. There was no doubt. He opened the waters, they walked through by the presence represented by the ark, and then as soon as the ark came out, the water returned. Shouldn't this do something to their faith in their God? It should. But here's another cool thing that's happening. Look there at verse 19. And it says, the people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they encamped at Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. Now, you may read that and go, what? How is that important? Well, we know it means it's spring, but we know it's their first month, which is Nisan. Do you remember something else that happened in the first month of the year? That's when the first Passover happened, on the 14th day. And so around the 12th and 13th, God was giving them instructions about what he was going to do 40 years earlier in Egypt. And now think about the timing of God. They are now entering the land around that same time. And so let me read this to you, because again, DRD is fantastic. He says this. This is the same time as 40 years ago when Israel started making preparations to leave Egypt. They were approaching the day of Passover. And Passover marked the beginning of the redemption of the people of Israel. And now, as they enter, it marks the completion of their redemption, their arrival to their home. This is my favorite phrase. Israel was a slave. Now Israel is an heir. They've received their promised land. And so think about just the timing of this. As once they've crossed, the opportunity to reflect 40 years ago, this other generation that has passed on now, God was preparing them to deliver them. And because of their sin, it took 40 years. But now we are receiving what he has promised. Isn't that beautiful? God's timing is not It's never wrong. And it's always to reinforce things in their thinking. So think about this. Let's keep reading. Look at chapter 4. And I'm going to just pull out a few verses. Because now he's going to remind them, don't forget this. We need to commemorate what I have just done. So verse 2 of chapter 4, he says this. Take 12 men from the people, from each tribe a man. So each one's going to be represented. And command them, saying, take 12 stones from here, out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight. And then jump down to verse 6. That this may be a sign among you, when your children ask in time to come, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever. So here's what happened. The 12 men were to take a big stone from the middle of the Jordan where the priests were. And then they were to come back to the land where they were lodging. Go, go. And set up the stones. For what purpose? Memorial. And what should they be teaching their kids and their grandchildren when they look at these stones? Faithfulness of God and the miraculous work that he specifically did here. And so think about this. As you read other passages of scripture, remembering is very important. Because what should the remembering do? How should it encourage the next generation? To have faith. Yes, God doesn't change. And so these stories are not just for them. They're for us. We serve the same God who separated the Jordan River. Sometimes I think we forget that. I know I do when I'm in a situation and I just cannot figure out how God's going to work a situation. Because there's nothing in my little rational step A, step B mind that I could see him doing that would fix anything or work something out. But then God does something that was nowhere on my radar. And it's like, you are God. You are the living God. And so these stories, while they're giving us a picture of the history, they're also to serve for us as reminders of who our God is, so that our faith will be bolstered, that we will be confident in who he is, this living God. Again, let me read this. It says, Yahweh's standard method of retaining his people's fidelity is not by frequent and dazzling displays of power, but by faithful witness and teaching of those particular acts in which he had already demonstrated his care for his own. Did you guys hear that? Let me say it one more time. His standard method of retaining his people's fidelity is not by frequent and dazzling displays of power, but by faithful witness and teaching of those particular acts in which he had already demonstrated his care for his own. That's why we study the word. It's not about us seeing some miracle in front of us. It's by seeing what he's demonstrated through his word and going, that is who my God is. I can trust him and believe him. That's why it's important, I think. I teach in the Faithful Followers class, which is one of my very favorite group of people. Average age is probably like 89, 88. Now, some are younger, some are older. Let me tell you, the stories they have of God's faithfulness, it encourages me to trust God with whatever I'm dealing with. Because they will sit there and testify, oh, yeah, when X, Y, and Z happened, that was difficult. Oh, but God did this. And you're like, okay, you have walked it. So, and a side note, this is the same group. I'm 48 now, but when I was 46, turning 47, I was teaching in there, and I was like, y'all, I'm turning 47. And wrong classes. Hey, too. Miriam McClung was in there, and she goes, oh, wait till you're in the 50s. They're even better. I was like, oh, okay, this perspective. And then my mom was sick one time, and so we were doing prayer requests in there. And I said something, and they prayed. And afterwards, one of the ladies came up to me. She goes, now, how old is your mother? And at the time, my mom was 74. She goes, oh, she's young. She'll recover fine. I'm like, well, if somebody's 89, 74 is very young. So, but I say all of that because it is funny and it's those kind of things. But
I just want you to know that this week I was invited to join that breakfast
group. Oh!
And they've asked me several times.
You should come. I got to it.
It didn't give me a way out. So, but I'm 76, so I'm fitted to that group.
You're the young group. So, but what I would... No. You're like a good 12, 13 years behind. But I say that because what God has done in their life is not dazzling, miraculous stuff. When they talk about God, they talk about his faithfulness and his kindness in the everyday and in the everyday of up and down, because that causes widows. And some lost their husband at 40 and some lost their husband at 75 or whatever the age was. But, and some have had, many of them have had cancers. Many of them have walked through the loss of a child. I mean, they have walked it. And they're saying, but let me tell you what I remember. How hard this was, but how good our God was. And that's God in his kindness to these people is saying, set up a memorial because you will forget who I am. And you'll need to be reminded. And your children will need to be reminded. And your grandchildren will need to be reminded. Because there's... And under, yeah.
But also, it was kind of cool to think about these people that were probably childlike.
Yes.
Literally childlike in their faith, and they walked through
the Red Sea. Mm-hmm.
And then watched God do an amazing deliverance. And then what happens when you walk away and don't
run? Yeah.
So when they put these stones, it's like they almost get to share the whole story, not just look what he did this one time, but he did this. We watched our parents not trust him, and we watched what happened when we don't trust him.
Yes, that is beautiful. Thank you. That is great. Because it is. They have this full picture of what not unfaithfulness looks like. But then also they have an opportunity to do it differently.
To show the
fruit. Yes. And that the Lord still kept his promise, even when a generation of people was not faithful. It is beautiful. It's a beautiful story. And I think, again, side things, how are we setting up the signposts in our life to point to the next generation of your children, your grandchildren, your nieces, your nephews, whoever they are, of this aspect and this aspect? One other comment, Bruce Stallings leads our SLT meetings. And I have no idea right now how we got to this part of, that doesn't make it sound good for me listening, but right in this moment, I can't remember how he came to this point, but he was talking about how he had taught a Sunday school class here, and he had encouraged, it was an age group where they were having grandchildren who were around, you know, 6 or 7, so whatever age group that may be. So, he encouraged them over Christmas, when all their family was gathered, for them as grandparents to share the story of their salvation, to give their testimony. And he said this one particular family after Christmas came up, and they're like, we're so glad you encouraged us to do it. They said, our grandchildren were excited. He goes, but you know who had the most questions? Our children, our adult children. And he said, they always knew we were Christians, and they may have known a little part of our story, but they really didn't know it. And he said, it has opened up more spiritual conversations of God's faithfulness and goodness, because then their adult children started asking them questions. Well, how did you deal with this? You know, whether it was, you lost your job, Dad, what happened? Or, oh, Dad, what happened when I was a rebellious child? How did that, you know? And so it just opened up all these conversations for opportunities to share the faithfulness of God. So anyway, so you see God doing this for the people. They may not know that they're going to be reminded, because they're probably thinking, we'll never forget this. Well, no, we'll forget it. So build, bring the stones and set up the memorial. And so just interesting, we're not going to really unpack this, because in verse 9, it says Joshua also set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant had stood. And they're there to this day. So it's just a little interesting fact. We don't know why, other than God must have directed him, that it marked the actual place. And so maybe we can pray that one day an archaeologist will find random 12 stones in the middle of the Jordan. And we, right, but at the right time they'll be uncovered and we'll know why. So the conclusion, as we get to that, down in chapter 4, I want you to look specifically at verse 23 and 24. And before we read it, I want you to kind of mark every time you see the word you or your, or mentally take note of it if you don't want to mark in your Bible. So verses 23 and 24, every time you see your and you. Okay, well, I'm going to read those two verses, so if you haven't finished, you can mark it as I read it. So verses 23 and 24, it says this, "For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever." So what do you see in this? Who did God do this for? For them, right there. And so he's saying he has done this. So think about it. As Joshua's saying this to them, he's saying to the people, God did this for you. To affirm this generation that he was their God. He wasn't just the God of the generation he brought out of Egypt. He is this generation's God. He's done this for them. Not just their parents or their ancestors. His favors with them. And so then think about this as well. As we are his children, and he's showing us this, he's also done this for us to show us who he is, that he's our Lord, that he's in control, he is mighty. I mean, there's a personal aspect here as Joshua is saying this to the people. This is your God, not just the God of your parents and your grandparents, not just the God of Moses. This is your God. This is your God. This is who your God is. And then not just for them does he do this. Look back at verse 14. You have to kind of swing up there a little bit. And I have to find my page. Verse 14. "On that day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they stood in awe of him just as they stood in awe of Moses all the days of his life." So he did this for the people of Israel, but he also did this for Joshua, because he showed his favor. He set the stage that he's going to be the leader and that God has entrusted this to him. And we knew he was going to do it because he told us in chapter 1, He was going to exalt him. And in chapter 3, he tells him he's going to use this to exalt him. But that's what he's done. He's done it for the people. He's done it for Joshua. But who else does it say in our passage that he did this for? Look at verse 24. Yes, he did it for all the peoples. Because what does it say? Well, it says for all the peoples of the earth, so that they may know what? That the hand of the Lord is mighty. Think about that. He is doing this for the people of Israel so they'll fear him, trust him, and know him personally. He's done it for Joshua so he can exalt him and say, hey, this is the leader. But then he's also doing it for all the earth so that they can see that the Lord is mighty and declare who he is. And what did we see last week? Did we see somebody who'd been watching? Rahab. Because she was recounting. I remember what happened. I was told about the Red Sea. And I was told about what happened at Sihon and Og. And it made her want to know the God. And so he's showing forth his mighty hands. Because the purpose of the Israelite people is what? To show forth the name of our God. And to be witnesses to the world. Because the blessings are not just meant for the people of Israel. It's meant for the nations through the coming offspring. So let me read again. DRD, here's what he says. These verses drive home the major point. Yahweh has done it again. He has put the Jordan River on the map of faith, along with the Red Sea, so that Gentile observers might have clear proof of his might and Israel might reverently and continually submit to his sway. That's what this is about. It's all about what God has done. He promised the promised land and he delivered on it, didn't he? And he is reaffirming to this group as they enter into the land that he is their God. And that he physically, in this presence of the ark, but he's showing them, and I will go with you. You follow me. Don't get ahead of me. But you follow me. And let me lead and you obey and see what I'm going to do. And isn't that the same thing he says to us? Just like they're to keep their eyes on the ark and follow, we're to keep our eyes on the Lord and follow. And then we watch to see what he's doing. And we obey him as he leads us into the next step. And so Joshua is this beautiful story of them entering into the promise that he gave so long ago. But it doesn't just stop there. He still asks for obedience. And we'll see that play out over the next few weeks. But that's what he asks of us too. As this points us to God and our almighty God. Because this isn't just the God who did this for them. This is our God. And he says, you're struggling with your situation. Remember what I can do. Let this encourage you. Not just here, check back at the Red Sea. I did something amazing there too. If that doesn't impress you, check out the 10 plagues. You know, I mean, over and over and over he goes, when you doubt who I am, go back to the truth of the word and see it. And build up your faith in the truth of the word so that you can then remember who I am and trust me and follow after me. And so that's Joshua 3 and 4. So any comments, questions? So next week, we're starting to take the land. And next week is a familiar story, which means, like I said before, which means we tend to read it really fast. But as you prepare for next week, really read and slow it down and think about what's happening. So, all right, well, let me pray, and then we'll be dismissed. And y'all have a wonderful, wonderful weekend. So let's pray. Father, you are such a good, almighty, powerful God. And so, God, I know in a room this size, there are women here who are dealing with something that needs to be reminded of how great and how big their God is. And so, God, thank you for the reminder of Joshua 3 and 4 that you are an almighty living Father, great and mighty and able to do all things. And so help us to remember and help us to keep our eyes fixed on you and to follow after you as you lead us. And so, God, I pray that you would be with us. We go our separate ways, and may we be pleasing to you in all that we say and do. We pray and ask this in your Son's name. Amen.